So it was one evening after a day of teaching crowds of people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus decided it was time for he and his disciples to get away from the crowds for a bit. And so he said to his disciples, let's take this boat and go to the other side of the sea. And as they're sailing along that evening, Jesus went to the back of the boat and he laid down on a cushion and he went to sleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and the waves got so big they started to break over the boat and started to fill up the boat. The disciples were freaking out, terrified, panicked, and Jesus just continued to sleep in the midst of the storm until they woke him. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He sighed, he sat up, he looked at the sea, said, "Hush, be still." And the wind quit, and the water became perfectly calm. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, "Why are you afraid? Where is your faith?" Who do you identify with in the story? Jesus or the disciples? When we have turbulence, turmoil, chaos, storms in our lives, when they're not happy with your performance at work, and you can't meet the demands, and you may lose your job, and you're not sure where to find a job. When your health is failing, and the doctors have said it doesn't look good. When you've lost loved ones. When your house is a mess, and your yard's a mess, and the washing machine and the car are on their last leg, and the fence is rotting because you haven't had time to paint it, and there's conflicts and bitter conflict going on between members of your family, and you feel like you should spend more time with your kids, and you feel like you need a haircut, and you feel out of shape and overweight, and the job has so much demands on you, you feel like you don't have time for anything, and life's just crazy. Can you still, in the midst of all that, can you just be calm? And can you just go to bed every night and just go to sleep? Or are you too full of worry and anxiety and fear that you toss and turn at night in anxiety about all these things? It sure be nice, wouldn't it, to be able to just be at peace, be calm, no matter what turbulence, turmoil, chaos is going on in our lives. Well, if we had the power to just say to our storms, "Hush, be still," and they would obey, then we could have peace like Jesus, and we could just sleep in the midst of all the craziness. Well, according to Jesus, we don't have to have the power to calm our storms, and we can still have his peace. Let me read to you some statements from Jesus. So, John 14... and verse 27, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's just before he leaves them to go to the cross. John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then a little later, same occasion, chapter 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You're going to have tribulation. You're going to encounter storms. Your circumstances and the world around you a lot of times is not going to be very peaceful. And you can't change that, but you can still have peace because of Jesus. Sure be nice to find that peace, wouldn't it? Amidst all the storms that we encounter. It would also sure be nice not only have that peace within ourselves, but to have more peace with people in our lives. Proverbs 17 and verse 1, one of many places where Solomon observes how the quality of our relationships really determines the quality of our life much more than other things. And Proverbs 17 and verse 1, he says, better, or how does he word that? Better a dry morsel when there's quietness and peace than a house full of feasting with strife. So you picture two homes. One home is a huge home in a gated community by the ski resort, and it's got brand new, nice cars out front. It's beautiful inside, and they have lots of nice things. The family has lots of money. Every meal is like fine dining, but there's strife in that home. There's lots of yelling and name-calling and door-slamming, and they can't get along with each other in that home. And then the other home is a little mobile home in a trailer park, and that family doesn't have nice things, and they can't afford good food. It's beans and rice a lot of times for dinner, but in that home, they're kind to one another. They love each other dearly. They respect each other. They enjoy being with each other. And Solomon observes, that little mobile home is a much happier home than that big house by the ski resort. That the quality of our relationships determines the quality of our life much more than the quality of the things we own and the food that we eat. Well, the Apostle Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit of Christ wants to help us develop, is not only love and joy, what we've talked about, but it's also peace. And people debate about what kind of peace Paul has in mind. Peace with who? Does he mean peace with God? Is he talking about friendship and harmony with God? Or does he mean peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it broader than that? Does he also mean peace with our neighbors and peace with the people that we work with and others? Or does Paul have in mind more peace in ourselves, you know, akin to joy, an inner serenity, an inner sense of well-being, a sense of okayness and contentment, kind of an inner peace? Well, I imagine that if we were able to ask Paul, you know, what kind of peace are you talking about when you say it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit? You mean peace with God or peace with people or peace in ourselves? And I imagine Paul's answer would be yes. Right? I can't imagine Paul saying, no, I don't mean, you know, one of those. Because all through the letters of Paul and all through all of Scripture, peace with God and peace with people generally, there's exceptions, some people are irreconcilable, but peace with people and peace in ourselves is God's will for His people. All of that peace. And I think all of that peace is the fruit of the Spirit. I decided for our lesson to primarily just look at one passage of Scripture. If you want to turn there, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 4. Because it's just so full of practical instructions and truths that are invaluable to having the peace that God wants us to have. And really, the whole chapter speaks to the subject. But for time's sake, we're just going to look at the first 9 verses. So this is Philippians 4, and we're going to start at verse 1. If I can find... Oh, I even have my marker there, and I can't find it. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 1. He's talked a lot about how we're to think and how we're to live as Christians. And then 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And of course, that is the foundational essential if we're going to find peace. We need to be in the Lord, in a right relationship with the Lord, and stay there. Stand firm in the Lord. Outside of Christ, you know, Ephesians 2, verse 12 says that we have no hope and we are without God in the world. You know, there's no peace, there's no friendship with God unless we are trusting and following the one that He sent for us, unless we're in Christ. You know, we were made for God. We were made to have a relationship with God. Acts 17, verse 27 says, we were made to seek God and find Him. And in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it says, God set eternity in our hearts. We have this understanding of eternity, and in our hearts we long to experience that and to be okay for that. Augustine, 5th century, I think he put it well. He said, our hearts were made for thee, O God, and we are restless until we find rest in thee. And I don't know who came up with the image, but it's a great truthful metaphor that in every man and woman, there is a God-shaped hole in their souls. And it feels empty, and it feels hollow, and like nature abhors a vacuum, and nature always tries, if there's a vacuum, it tries to fill it with something. We try to fill that void with something. We try to fill it with money and pleasures, with relationships, with people, with status, with fame, with all kinds of stuff. But it's always like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't fit. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill us. We don't really find peace and satisfaction until we have a relationship with the one we were made for. We find God, and we find that answer to eternity that we long for. Then we can have peace within ourselves. And then we also, when we fill that void, we have the power to not be so self-concerned and self-focused in our dealings with people. And in following Christ is going to have us kind and forgiving and patient and generous, and our relationships with people are going to be a lot better. So that's foundational. We stand firm in the Lord. We stay trusting and obedient. And then Paul goes from preaching to meddling. No congregation's perfect. And though Philippi was his joy and crown, as he says, there's these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who it seems are not getting along well with one another. And Paul calls them out by name. Can you imagine that? Sitting in the congregation at Philippi, and one of the elders stands up and he says, we've got a letter from Paul. Epaphroditus brought it with him when he came home from visiting Paul the other day. And so he reads this letter to the congregation. And Euodia is sitting on one side of the room, and Syntyche's on the other side of the room, like usual. And they've got their supporters around them. And as, you know, three chapters are read, you can imagine them nodding and saying amen to the things that Paul's saying. And then they hear their names all of a sudden at chapter 4 and verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And I bet they both wanted to crawl under their seats. I don't think he says that just to embarrass them. I think probably the issue is already common knowledge in the congregation. And I think he says that because discord in the body of Christ needs to be resolved ASAP. Discord between two members can soon become discord between other members as people start taking sides. And it's discouraging, and it gives people a bad impression of the church, and it's totally contrary to what the Lord desires for his people. And if you actually, if you translate it literally in verse 2, it's, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Have the same mind. And you might understand that to just mean, I want you to be on the same page with each other. I want you to work it out, whatever it is. But when he says be of the same mind, I think he's encouraging them to have the kind of mind that he's been talking about in the letter of Philippians. Much of Philippians, he talks about the kind of mind we are all to share as Christians. And it's at least three things. In chapter 1, it's a mind that's deeply concerned about the spread of the gospel more than your own earthly welfare. So like chapter 1, verse 27, he says, he wants, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And Paul gives himself as an example of that kind of mind. He's in prison, and things are not good for Paul, but he says, I take joy in my imprisonment because it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The guards have been learning the gospel, and there's other Christians in the area who've been inspired because I'm in prison to be more courageous themselves in speaking the word with their neighbors. Paul has this mind that cares more about the spread of the gospel than about his things going well for him on earth. And he wants to hear the Philippians have that mind. In chapter 2, it's a mind that's more concerned about what's good for others than what's good for self. And that's all of chapter 2. But especially verse 3 and following, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this, literally, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Christ gave up equality with God, became a humble human being, and went to a cross. Because he was more concerned about what's good for us than he was about what's good for himself. Have that mind. And then in chapter 3, it's a mind that sees how insignificant earthly things are in comparison with the surpassing value of knowing Christ and becoming like him, following Jesus to glory. It sees how all these things in the world that people care about and are concerned about, how short-lived and meaningless they are, but how in Christ we're going to be raised from the dead with no sin and we will live in the age to come. And if we all had that mind, well, we're not so concerned about earthly things and what's good for us, but we're concerned about the spread of the gospel and what's good for others and following Christ to glory, we hardly have any conflict. Usually conflicts arise because somebody cares about earthly things and we're being selfish. We have conflict because we care about who gets the recognition. We have conflict because we care about who gets to be in charge of the program. Or we care about who gets their way about the color of carpet or how we're going to decorate or getting our fair share of whatever it is, that we don't have to do more work than somebody else and we have as nice of things as others. But if we want peace, we stand firm in the Lord, we stay trusting and obedient, and we have this mind that we don't care about those things. We care about the spread of the gospel and what's good for people and following Christ to glory, the things that really matter. And then in verse 3, he asks somebody to help these ladies. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. Companion there, that may actually be the man's name. Susagus means companion. And he may be saying, you, Susagus, companion, true companion, you really are, you live up to your name, I want you to help these ladies. Or it may be a description of somebody that's traveled with Paul, and he knows these ladies. He has a good relationship with both of them. And Paul's saying, I want you to stand in the middle and try to help them have this Christ-like mind toward each other. I think we should do that. If you know and you have a good relationship with two brothers or sisters who are not getting along with each other, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. I think we should stand in the middle and maybe point out to each of them the good things about the other and try to help them understand each other and try to help them see what Christ would do to handle the issue. Now, Paul doesn't want these women to think that he thinks little of them. He doesn't want the congregation to just focus on what's negative here. He doesn't want these women to just focus on what's negative about each other. And so he says, you know, these women, verse 3, have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. I mean, think about how these women have served and sacrificed for the Lord, and they need to be thinking that also about each other, not just focus on the negative thing like we sometimes do with each other. And then he says, he makes this statement, that his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, the images of a book in heaven that has the names of all the citizens of heaven, like cities in ancient times would have a register of all of the citizens. This book that has a name, the names of all of God's family, the people that have eternal life. Why does he mention that? I suspect maybe because when you have the book of life in perspective, then you see that the things we fight and quarrel about a lot of times are really insignificant. If you have the book of life in view, you see that it really doesn't matter if everything's fair for me for a little while here. It doesn't matter if things go my way for a little while. What matters is that my name and the names of as many people as possible are in that book. That's what matters. And Paul wants us to have that in mind, and that's the concern, and not things being fair for us here in this world. Verse 4 is crucial if we want peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And I suggested to you last time that when you find those commands to joy like that, Paul's not really just saying, tell your bad feelings to go away and just create good feelings. Just will yourself to be happy. Because we can't do that, can we? And if we could do that, Paul wouldn't need to tell us to rejoice because we just make ourselves feel good all the time. But I think really when you see those commands to rejoice in the Lord always, those are commands to remember what we have in the Lord, what the Lord is doing, to think about those things, to believe those things, because we have lots and lots of good reasons to know that they're true, and to feel what we believe. It's to remember and to realize that Jesus really did die on our behalf. All our sins are forgiven. God loves us as His children. He listens to our prayers. He is taking care of us. He's making us have beautiful hearts like His. As servants of Christ, we're part of the greatest work that's going on in all the world. We're part of the biggest thing that's happening, the thing that matters for eternity. And our inheritance as God's children is a new heavens and a new earth. It's a command to realize the unseen things that are true and that we have in Christ and think about those things and take confidence in those things and feel that. It's okay to feel that, like I'm saved and my sins are forgiven and I have the hope of eternal life. I think that's what verse 4 is saying. You keep all those unseen things in perspective and you believe those, take joy in them. And verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Or you might have, let your forbearance be known to all men. I read several Greek scholars who talk about the Greek word, and they say it's really hard to capture in one English word. We don't really have an equivalent word in English to this term. But from what I gather, it's a word that basically has the idea of for the good of another, you don't insist on the letter of the law. And by law, I mean your rights and what's fair for you and what they deserve. But rather, you're willing to forego your rights. You're willing for things to be unfair for you and people not to get the justice they deserve, to have it better than they deserve when it's in their best interest. So it's the opposite of saying to people things like, it's not my turn, I cleaned up last time. Or, I've already done my fair share already. Or, we did it your way last time, we're going to do it my way this time. Or, you broke my thing, you're going to pay for it. Or, we're not going to meet at that time because that doesn't work well with my schedule, and my schedule is just as important as your schedule. See, all that's insisting on my rights and what's fair for me, and kind of insisting on the letter of the law. This is an attitude that's exhibited in all those strange things that Jesus talked about. You know, like when he said, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, probably picturing a Roman soldier who could legally force non-Roman citizens, like most Jews were, to carry their baggage for up to a mile. So this soldier who doesn't care about your schedule and doesn't care about the things you've got to get done that day, when he forces you to take the time to carry his stuff for a mile, Jesus says, what I want you to do is not just drop the stuff at that mile and give them the look and stomp home. What I want you to do, though it's not fair for you, and that jerk doesn't deserve it, I want you to bewilder him with kindness and offer to carry his stuff a whole nother mile. And then Jesus said, And if somebody takes your shirt, what I want you to do is not insist on your rights and demand it back. I want you to ask him if he's got all the clothes that he needs. And if you find that he needs a coat as well, then give him your coat too. That you don't worry about everything being fair for you and your rights and people getting the vengeance they deserve. You don't worry about that. You could be concerned about what's good for other people. And I think that's this attitude that Paul's encouraging us to have. And certainly you're going to have good relationships with people if you do. That's how Christ brought us into peace with himself and with God. It wasn't fair for Christ to go to the cross at all for him. But he's had this attitude toward us, and this is how he has brought this good relationship between us and God. And he calls us to be the same way towards people and change people's hearts with this kind of unselfishness and good for others, doing what's good for others. And also, I think that'll give us peace of mind, peace inside. Because I think a lot of our stress and our worry and our frustration and our anger and those negative emotions is because we're really worried about things being fair for us and our rights and people getting the vengeance they deserve. And Paul's trying to say, don't worry about all of that. And here's at the end of verse 5, here's a truth that really gives us the power to do that. The Lord is near. And you could understand that in one of two ways. That could be near in terms of proximity, like he's close to us, he's with us, he's watching over us, he's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry about things being fair and everything for us. He's with us, he's taking care of us. And that frees us to just be concerned about the spread of the gospel and what's good for others. You could also understand that the Lord's near in terms of time, that the second coming of Christ is coming and can be here at any moment. And that also fits good because when the Lord comes back, he's going to right the wrongs. He's going to render to each according to their deeds. He's going to take care of all the justice and fairness and whatever vengeance needs to be dealt. It'll be handled. And things will be even more fair, more than fair for us who are in Christ. So don't worry about that stuff. Let Christ handle it. He's taking care of things and he's taking care of you. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's about as shocking of a command as the verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. How could you do that when the cancer's back? When you don't know how you're going to pay the bills? Or these things that we get in these circumstances where most everybody would be stressing out in it. And he says, be anxious for nothing. Like the command, rejoice always, when he says, be anxious for nothing, it's not just tell your anxious feelings to go away and just chill. I don't think it's like that. Rather, he's saying you realize some things that are true and you believe them. The Lord's near. The Lord's with you. The one who has the power to calm the storms with the word of his mouth, he's in the boat with you. He's got the power to take care of all of this. And he loves you. This is all temporary. And you're going to be fine. You might get wet. The waves might hit you. You might get a little cold. You might slip on the deck and fall sometimes. That might happen in the storm. The health problem might not get better. You might lose your job. Somebody might not like you. You might die before you want to. But the storm's going to pass. And you're going to be fine. The Lord's in the boat with you. And you realize that, and you'd be anxious for nothing. And rather than being anxious, he gives you something to do instead. It's like the antidote to anxiety. It really helps dispel anxiety, he says. But in everything, rather than being anxious about it, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Turn your cares into prayers. And you realize that if you've done everything you can for the issue and you've been praying about it, then it's in God's hands. What better hands are there for any trouble of yours to be in? If you've been praying about it and you've done what you could, it's in the hands of one who's wise beyond comprehension, who loves you more than you realize, who has the power to take care of it. What's in God's hands is going to be taken care of in the best way and with your best interest at heart. I've found in my experience that little prayers, you know, if it's just little prayers that we say, that just brings little peace. Big prayers bring big peace. You know, like if you're stressed out about something and you're trying to get all the chores done and you just send up a quick prayer here and there for God's help, just little shooting arrow kind of prayers, that might help, that might bring a little peace. But I've found there's a whole lot more peace if you actually go into a room by yourself or go on your porch or somewhere by yourself and you eliminate all distractions and for 15 minutes you give to nothing but talking with God in prayer. And there are rivers of peace that come, I've found a lot of times when you do that. Pray more, and I think we find more peace. And he says that when you pray, also make sure you do so with thanksgiving. When you're asking God for his help, also think about how blessed you are, what God's done, what he's doing, what he will do, what he's doing in your life, and count your blessings and thank him for those things. And that's going to bring you some peace as well. When you're thinking about how blessed you are and you're thanking God. And then here's the promise in verse 7. You do all this stuff, Paul says. You stand firm in the Lord. You stay obedient. You try to have this mind that's concerned not with earthly things, but the spread of the gospel and the souls of others. You rejoice in the Lord always. You realize the Lord's near. You turn your cares into prayers. You do these things, and here's the promise, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Surpasses all comprehension. Or your translation may say it transcends understanding. That could mean that it's more wonderful than you can imagine. That's one way to take it. Another way to take it is that this peace that you can have in Christ excels anything that human ingenuity and contrivance and reasoning can produce. No secular psychologist or counselor is going to be able to give you this kind of peace. There's no self-help book at Barnes & Noble that you can read and follow and come to have this kind of peace. There's no yoga, exercise, and meditation that's going to be able to give you this peace. This peace transcends human understanding. This is a peace that you can find only in Christ and doing these things that Paul tells us to do. And finally, brethren, verse 8, everybody's favorite word to hear from the preacher. And this is the finally, we're almost done. This also is crucial for peace, like God wants us to have. Whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things or think on these things. I don't think he's saying don't ever think about anything negative. I don't think he's saying ignore, you know, if people are sinning or there's problems. He's not saying ignore realities. But I think he's saying don't miss the things that are good and right and true and praiseworthy. And Paul gives himself as an example of that in the book. When it came to Euodia and Syntyche, yeah, there's a problem. But he also realizes what's really praiseworthy about those ladies. They have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel with Clement and my fellow workers. He also thinks about what's good about those ladies. And he's in prison. And in chapter 1, he talks about how there's people who are actually jealous of Paul. There's preachers in the area jealous of Paul. And now that Paul's locked up, they're trying to take the spotlight off of Paul and onto themselves. They want the praise and recognition of Christians, and so they're really preaching to try to take attention away from Paul onto themselves. And Paul acknowledges that that's what's happening, but he says, that's fine, because Christ is being proclaimed, the gospel's spreading more. So he thinks about, he doesn't just focus on those negative things, he thinks about the good things. I think we have a tendency when something bad's happening or we're in pain to just focus on just that. You've heard the saying, maybe, when someone has a toothache, it's all he can think about. I think we have a tendency to do that, but if we could train our minds to also think about the good things and what's right and pure and excellent and all that. So how does that work in everyday life? Let's say young lady comes into church on a Sunday morning. She's never been here before. She's a visitor. We've never seen her. And she comes in and sits down, and but her shorts are too short, or her skirt's too short. Now, if we focus on that this lady came to church dressed like a prostitute, and she has the nerve to do that, and she's going to be a distraction, and she could cause somebody in the church to stumble by dressing that way. If we focus on that, we might just after services want to walk up to her and tell her what we think. What do you think you're doing coming here dressed like that? Do you realize these problems and the Lord's really upset with that? If we did that, what would that lady never ever do again? She would never come back here ever again, probably. But what if, instead of just focusing on that negative thing, what if we also focused on what's really good and right and honorable there? This young lady just came to church. This lady seems to be seeking God. She wants a relationship with God and to learn the will of God for her life. And what if we focused on that thing? Then maybe when we talk with that lady, we'd be more like saying, I'm so glad you're here. Can I take you to lunch with me? And we'd really try to encourage her to keep seeking the Lord and keep learning the Lord. And then maybe over time, when she really knows that we love her dearly, then we can maybe address the dressing thing in maybe a better way that we could dress in kindness and tact, but we can't lose sight of the good thing. Or what about brother and sister so-and-so who are always late? They always come in after class has already started and the prayer's already been said, and they're always late. And you're never late. It's such a priority to you, Bible class, that you're always here, even early, so you can also encourage other Christians, but they're always late. And if you just focus on that one thing, you may want to go up to them and say, you know, you were 5 minutes late this morning, and it's the third week in a row I've been keeping track. Why isn't it more of a priority to you to be on time? And brother and sister so-and-so may be really discouraged from wanting to come back. But what if we focused on the good things about brother and sister so-and-so that, well, for one, they're here. And brother and sister so-and-so are really kind people, and they're really generous people. And they're really hospitable people. And there's all these other things that we, a list of 15 other things that are good about them. That might help us have more peace inside and peace in our dealings with them. Brother and so-and-so has a weird view on this particular topic. And he doesn't see it. He doesn't get it. It's obvious in the Bible. Why can't he understand it? But what are the good things about brother so-and-so? That may help us in our interaction with each other. So think on these things. Don't lose sight of these things. And verse 9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The God who wants you to have peace with himself and peace with people and peace in your heart. You do these things, he'll be with you, and I think he's going to help you to find the peace that we also want to find. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, if we could pray for something specific in your life, please come as we stand, as we sing.